that we hope to cultivate in our lives, even as we combat the self-righteousness that naturally flares up. Yesterday, we were driving in our car, and Jade, our three-year-old, unwrapped and ate a piece of candy, which she is particularly fond of doing, and was going to throw the wrapper on the floor. And Esther, big sister, five-year-old, said, "Jay, don't throw that on the floor. If you litter, the police will get you and take you to jail." Which I neither confirmed nor denied, because I don't want my children to litter. I want them to follow the law. But that will tie into this morning's message. By way of review, last week we looked at righteousness in comparison to our natural state. And we saw, as the chart comes up once again, our natural state there on your left, that we are spiritually blind, that we are sick, sinful, and poor in our natural state. But we rejoice that Jesus Christ, because of his sinless life and perfect sacrifice, offers us his spiritual vision, because he is spiritually seeing, healthy, righteous, and wealthy. And so the point of last week's message is not to make us wallow in shame or guilt because that we are naturally here. We rejoice that in Christ we have righteousness, but we have to be always careful not to take any credit for that righteousness, not to get confused where we think that our natural state has become righteous when we got saved. No, our natural state remains sinful, but it is Jesus' righteousness that we gain because we are in him and he in us. So we dare not come before God claiming moral credit, claiming any virtue of our own, suggesting that we have become pure, but simply boasting in the purity of Christ that we gain through salvation. So that humility of knowing our blindness helps us to gain more of Christ's vision, because he embraces those who come humbly and holds at a distance those who come filled with pride like the Pharisees did. Today, we'll focus on righteousness and the law. Righteousness and the law, but I want to promote to you a book. It's called The Prodigal God by Timothy Keller. And this will help you, I think, along the theme that we're talking about. A couple of disclaimers here, as usual. One, the title might shock you a bit, The Prodigal God. We normally associate the term prodigal with rebellion, but the term prodigal refers to one who spends freely. And so it's a look at the parable commonly known as that of the prodigal son, which Keller, who is not a Baptist and wouldn't agree with us on everything, but has made a valuable contribution to our faith in this volume, refers to as the prodigal of the two lost sons. And Jesus, as he really targets the parable toward the Pharisees, points out that the younger son recognized his own spiritual poverty as he came to the Father by the end of the story, whereas the older brother saw himself as righteous and said, basically to the Father, "Where is my party?" So a very helpful book that is around $10, but through a bulk printing, Miss Betty Bookstore can make it available to you for a suggested donation of $2.50. So a quick read, a page-turner, The Prodigal God. I want you to check that out, available in the bookstore after the service today. But today, shifting from righteousness and our natural state, now looking at righteousness and the law. Mentioned a moment ago, the law. The law says you shouldn't litter. But going back to the Mosaic law, what about in the Bible? How are we to relate to all that the Bible says about the Mosaic law? Because from the second half of the second book of the Bible, throughout really the entire Old Testament, the law permeates God's word, and then even overlapping into the Gospels as Jesus came to fulfill the law and he lived in conformity to the Mosaic law, and then it's echoed even into the epistles, this law. How are we, as new covenant believers, living in the age of grace, to relate to the Mosaic law? Well, Paul wrote about this, and he, remember, started out as a Pharisee. Those people we looked at last week who revered the law and elevated the law and in fact made extra laws around the law so that they could do their very best at external conformity to the law. So Paul is going to write about the as now a convert, one who has passed into the new covenant and sees himself as a minister of that new covenant, will give instructions to the Roman believers, the Corinthian believers, and the Galatian believers about the proper posture toward the Mosaic law. And he writes things like the verse that's at the heading of your bulletin, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law, the culmination of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And that's what we're after, is the righteousness of Christ. As Paul writes to the Galatians, and you maybe had the references there, we'll look at a few verses in the middle chapters of Galatians before going to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But in both cases, Paul is writing to believers in the early church, the first century. The church is in its infancy stage, and false teachers are coming in that either are confused about what the gospel really means, or sadly, in many cases, are actually willingly promoting a false gospel to try to gain followers or financial gain. And one of those groups is known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers taught salvation through faith in Christ's death on the cross, but added to that the works of the law. That to be saved, you have to have faith in Jesus' sacrifice and do good works. Or even for the believer, once you're saved, to stay in fellowship with God and to advance spiritually required the performance of works. And so this is what Paul has in mind as he writes in Galatians and points out several deficiencies of the law. Things the law is powerless to do. So let's look at a few verses in Galatians as we see what the law cannot do. First, we see that the law cannot justify the sinner. Galatians 2 and verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that no matter how hard you worked to perform the rituals and the prohibitions and the instructions of the law, you can't gain justification through that, that the law cannot give the sinner righteousness. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If we could earn our salvation through obedience to external codes, then Jesus would not have needed to die. The law cannot give the Holy Spirit, chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul asked rhetorically, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The Holy Spirit came, of course, through faith, could not be brought by the law. The law is powerless to give an inheritance, verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The law cannot give a spiritual inheritance. The law cannot give life, chapter 3 and verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law, if it were possible, but it is not possible for the law to give life. Finally, it's not possible for the law to give freedom. Chapter 4 in verses 8 through 10, and specifically at the end of verse 9, he condemns the Galatian believers for turning back to what he calls the weak and beggarly elements of the law, whereunto they desire again to be in bondage. The law brings bondage and cannot give freedom. So these briefly are Paul's points as he writes to the Galatians to let them know as they were reverting back to the law that the law can't provide any of those things that are truly needful for salvation and for spiritual growth. So is the law bad then? Is the Mosaic law useless for today's believers? Well, Paul would write to the Romans in chapter 7 and say, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Absolutely not. The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And so in Colossians, Paul says that he blotted out the handwritings of ordinance against us, putting them out of the way, nailing them to the cross. So Jesus came and obeyed the law, but he fulfilled the law. And Jesus was the completion of the law as he became the perfect sacrifice to end the sacrificial system and institute the new covenant. So the law is good, and by the way, still useful for us today. Not binding on us today in terms of external obedience, which will come as a relief. Have you ever been reading the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, maybe in the book of Leviticus, and come across some laws that are just really tough ones? Like, what do I do with that as a modern believer when the Bible says not to shave the corners of your beard, or not to wear garments of mixed material, not to seethe or boil a young goat in its mother's milk? What is that about? To build a parapet around the roof of your house, or not to plow the corners of your field, all these laws, how do we relate to that? And again, critics will come and say, well, you pick and choose what you obey in the Bible because there's all this stuff in the law that you choose not to obey, like not eating pork, for example. So how do we relate to the law? The law is useful, but it was never intended to produce righteousness. The law was intended as a schoolmaster to show our shortcomings, to really show us that the standard of holiness that God expects can't be achieved through human performance. So the law gave guidelines, instructions, restrictions, but what it did not give was the power to obey those things or the ability to produce righteousness. So we come now, if you would please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. With those truths in mind from Galatians about what the law is powerless to do, we look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians and the second letter where he's really having to defend his apostleship against false accusations and people who weren't listening to him. And he opens chapter 3 by defending himself against apparently Judaizers who had come from Jerusalem with letters of recommendation saying, you really ought to listen to us. And Paul says, you ought to listen to me. You were saved through my ministry. That's my credential. And he comes to verse 4. And a note that was probably on your screen, but I failed to mention from the Galatians passage, is that what the law cannot do, Christ has already done. Christ has already done. We're thankful for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." He is claiming early merit for why the Corinthian believers should receive what he's saying, but he points out an argument that's foundational to what he's about to say and informative for our current purpose, the fact that sufficiency cannot come from self. It has to come, verse 4, from God through Christ. And so as we look at the chart one more time, and it has our blindness and on one side and Christ's vision on the other side and so forth, we start to understand that this side represents our natural state, our flesh. And the health, the vision, the righteousness, the spiritual wealth only comes through Jesus. So this side represents what only Jesus can give. And what we are striving toward through his grace that works through us, but only Christ perfectly achieves. And so there's this conflict for the believer between the natural flesh that remains, the old man, the carnal nature, the Bible calls it, and Jesus living within us, the Holy Spirit living within us, who wants to produce good fruits. And we have to recognize that the flesh is insufficient and Christ is sufficient. And that's Paul's point in verses 4 and 5. Verse 6 says, "Whoso," or "who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the covenant of grace. Paul saw himself as an apostle, as an administrator, ushering in that new covenant. He says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. We advance the chart once, or do we have a verse next or a chart after this picture? The law is here, and there's a differentiation between the letter of the law and then the Spirit of the law. The letter of the law is the external performance. It was engraved in stone tablets, he says at the starting of the chapter. And we can strive in our flesh to fulfill the letter of the law. And unfortunately, that's what the Pharisees did, is they built fortification around the letter of the law and tried to make sure they did everything exactly as the law dictated, but it unfortunately stayed external. And so what Jesus taught them in his teaching, his interaction with them, was that the Spirit of the law was what they were ignoring, and that was really what was more important. And so in his condemnation of them, he'd say, look, you're so proud that you've kept the commandment, thou shalt not kill, but you've only kept it by the letter of the law. Because if you call someone a name, if you hate someone in your heart, you've broken that commandment in the Spirit of the law. He says, if you've lusted after someone in your heart, you've broken the commandment against adultery through the Spirit of the law, you've broken it in your heart. Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus is dealing with this with the Pharisees, and he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, the Spirit of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. The problem with the Pharisees is they were so focused on the letter of the law, they completely missed the weightier matter, the more important issue of the Spirit of the law. And so in an agrarian culture where crops were really the basis of everything, very different from our culture, for us we think of the tithe, and it's completely monetary. In their culture, it involved grain offerings, meal offerings. And so if you were a corn farmer, then your tithe might be a tenth of your corn for that year. And so what the Pharisees did is not only for those crops that were their livelihood, but maybe if you even had like a little spice plant out in front of your house. Does anyone do that? Maybe some herbs or anything? No. Okay. Anyway, they would take that cumin or that anise or that mint, and just that tiny little plant, but they'd measure out and meet out, oh, I think here's a tenth of it, and then take it to the temple and say, here's my mint tithe. I'm such a good tither. And Jesus says, that was good to do. In fact, it's good to be so careful. It's the Mosaic law was to give according to all of your increase, and so good for them for being that careful about it. But he says, this ought ye to have done, but not to have omitted the weightier matters of the heart. What God really wanted was a heart of justice and of mercy and of faith. So as we look at that chart again one more time, you see on the left, it's really about rules, and on the right, through Christ, it's about relationship. It's about relationship. For the Pharisees, they had religion, and it was all about rules. And they based their spiritual merit on how well they kept these rules. And they judged others based on how others appeared to be keeping those rules, but they missed the relationship. In fact, when Jesus was right in front of them performing miracles and demonstrating his love, they said, crucify him. That's how far off they were by focusing on rules and missing relationship. And so we see that rules bring death, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, but relationship brings life. He says, the letter kills, but the Spirit giveth life. Verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 3, but if the ministration of death, that's how he's going to refer to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And in verse 9, he calls it the ministration of condemnation. If the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, a clear reference to the Ten Commandments, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So we see that the law was glorious, but grace, the new covenant, is more glorious. It's fascinating to read about how when Moses was on the top of that mountain, the giving of the Mosaic Law, the old covenant, that was glorious. The thunder, the lightning, the fire, the smoke, and the Israelites, it's not that they weren't allowed on the mountain. They didn't want to be near that mountain because they were so fearful of God's presence. But Moses, on the other hand, at the top of the mountain, desiring intimacy with God, pleaded for a glimpse of God's presence. Remember, God says, you can't see me. No one can see me and live. Our human frame, our physical body, even our spirit is so frail that his awesomeness would overwhelm us to the point of death if we but glimpsed him. And so he tells Moses to hide behind a rock, and he said he would pass by and tell him when it was safe to look. And Moses looked. My understanding is that the space where God's presence had just been and the afterglow of God's presence was so glorious and bright that it shone on Moses' face. Did you catch that? That when he comes down the mountain, his face is so bright as the moon reflects the sun. God's glory was reflecting off of Moses' face to the extent that the Israelites couldn't even look him in the face. Moses, your face is too bright. Put a veil on. And that was glorious. But he's going to argue that the coming of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, death on the cross, though it was ugly and brutal, and again, difficult to look upon, was more glorious. And his resurrection from the tomb to initiate the new covenant, more glorious. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation, the law, the Mosaic covenant, be glory, or is glorious, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, the new covenant, exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Kind of tricky verbiage there, but the idea is, have you ever, maybe think back to your teen years, and you love to sleep in on Saturday, but it would get to a point as 9 o'clock came and went and 10 o'clock came and went and maybe 11 o'clock came and went that mom would come into the room and maybe, I don't know what your mom was like, I don't know if I would have made it that far in my house, but flipping that light on without warning, what does that do with to your eyes? If you've been asleep in the dark, the curtain's drawn, your eyes are closed, that light can seem blinding. But after a while, your eyes adjust, you get dressed, and with eyes now adjusted to the light, you step out the front door, and what happens? Whoa, all over again, that sun is so much brighter than the 60-watt bulb that just moments ago seemed so bright that your eyes have to adjust all over again. That's what Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10 when he says, if the ministration of condemnation had glory, so much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. We're under a covenant that is, it's not that the old covenant was bad, and people followed God through that. The Mosaic law showed people two things. One, God's moral expectation, God's moral character is revealed in the law. That's the spirit of the law. And Jesus boiled it down this way, love God and love others. That's the spirit that drives all of those laws. But the letter of the law, do this, don't do that, revealed mankind's shortcomings and our fleshly insufficiency to live up to God's standard. So it's not that the old covenant is bad. It was good. It was glorious. It was bright. But the new covenant that we live in, praise God, is even more glorious. It's brighter. Verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So here we see that the old covenant was temporary, that which was done away. But the new covenant is permanent for our age, for the church age. We live under grace in the new covenant. It is superior to the old in that way. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we have confidence, we have boldness, because of knowing that we relate to God in a covenant that is more glorious than any past believers in history have enjoyed. We have a boldness, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And verse 13 is a tricky verse, but it seems to be saying that as Moses came down from the mountain, his face was so bright he had to put a veil over it. But what he found was that that glow was temporary. That whether it was minutes or hours or maybe even days that went by, that glory began to fade. But Moses, thinking maybe, who wants to follow a leader who's losing his glow, keeps the veil on so that the Israelites could not steadfastly gaze at that which was being abolished. He didn't want them to see that his glory was fading, because his encounter with God was a temporary one that passed away, not a repeated one that continued to exude that light. And so, verse 14, their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away. In the reading of the Old Testament, the veil which is done away in Christ. And sadly, many of Paul's countrymen, his fellow Jews, he says to this day, and we could echo in the 21st century, even to this day, many who read the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, as they read all the prophecies that we identify with Christ, the Messiah, there's a veil over their eyes so that they can't see Jesus in the Old Testament. And they'll reject the New Testament, the New Covenant, and continue to try to reach God through the Old Covenant. But the veil is done away in Christ, he says at the end of verse 14. That glorious moment on the darkest night, when Jesus died on the cross and gave up the Spirit, surrendered his earthly life, the Bible says that the veil of the temple, that barrier that separated between the general populace and the symbol of God's earthly presence, was torn, not from bottom to top like a man could do, but from top to bottom, demonstrating that that veil, that barrier of the law that showed man his deficiency, at the same time revealing God's sufficiency, was broken down, was torn in half so that there need not be a veil, so that God's brightness could come to us directly through Christ, not through a human mediary such as Moses, who the only one who went to the top of the mountain came down, and the Israelites looked at his face and saw God's glory, not firsthand, scarcely secondhand, as Moses had kind of seen it, almost secondhand, and the Israelites only got a glimpse of that behind a veil. Our covenant is much better, because when we come to the Lord, when we read Scripture, though we don't see and touch and interact with Jesus in a physical way, in a spiritual way, we have his portrait. We have the story of his life. We have the record of his teaching, so that we can anytime and anywhere with access to God's word can fellowship with Christ, can have that face-to-face experience that Moses craved but just was a one-time experience for him, that we in the new covenant have 24/7 access. You know, you might see the ads today for banks who are so proud to offer the convenience of 24/7 access to your bank account. You know, just in case you need 20 bucks at 2 in the morning or something like that. I don't know why, but God gives to today's believers 24/7 access to the glorious fellowship with him that we receive through communion, letting him talk to us through his word, talking to him through prayer, reflecting on what he has done, praising him for what he has done. These things that cultivate a relationship, communication, growth with a friend and a savior that is unique to the new covenant. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when their hearts turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Maybe you're here today and there's never been a real relationship between you and God. And you've tried to do the right thing, and you've tried to do a pretty good person, but when it comes down to it, it's really been about rules. And you, if you're honest, would have to say, I've never had that relationship with Jesus Christ. That veil can be removed when your heart turns to Him. When you realize today that God loves you and that your sin separates between you and Him so that there can be no fellowship, but Jesus paid the price for that sin on the cross so that coming to God through faith in Christ, you can have your sins forgiven. Or for the believer who has been saved maybe for many years, and maybe when you first got saved, like Moses on the mountain, there was that glow about you, but it was an experience that you have since come away from and back into the normal life of your worldly experience, and that glow has faded, and it's really, for you, even as a believer, become all about rules, about trying to make sure I read my Bible because I should. I go to church just about enough. I pray because I want God's blessing on my life, and I stay away from those things that I really want to do because I wouldn't want to damage my reputation or my standing in God's sight. And it's become about rules. And there's a veil there that's not necessary. And God's promise here in verse 16 is for you too, when He says that veil is removed, when that veil is removed, when our hearts turn to Him, then that veil can be removed. We see that rules left a barrier. Relationship brings openness. If I try to follow God by my human effort, by adherence to rules, I have not removed the barrier of sin between Him and me. I have, in fact, added to that barrier my own self-sufficiency and the sin of independent, arrogant pride. See, for the legalist, the one like the Pharisees who is trying to gain spiritual merit through performance of external deeds, keeping the rules, checking the boxes, doing the right things, saying no to the wrong things, and using that as a basis, a gauge for how I'm doing compared to others and how I'm doing in God's sight. And if I've been doing a good job, then I come before God pretty confidently expecting His blessing. And if I have been making some bad decisions, then I come before Him. And really, there's a fluctuation in the legalist life between the pride of when I'm doing well by a rule standard, and the shame, the guilt, the self-loathing when I've been giving in to sin. And it's a fluctuation from pride of doing well and shame and self-loathing of doing poorly that is by some just the experience of the Christian walk, but really is completely self-focused. Proud of my successes, ashamed of my failures, it's all about me. But instead it's when our eyes are on Christ and when that veil is removed and when we're pursuing a relationship instead of rules, that actual growth takes place. That glory, that bright experience becomes a reality in our life. Again, it's not that the law is bad, and by the way, all of the Old Testament law, all of the Mosaic law, still reveals something to us and still has application for us, though since we are not under the Mosaic law, it is no longer binding to the letter. But God wants us to move beyond the need for those basic rules and make it about the love that Jesus taught, not a mushy romantic sentiment, but a self-sacrificial, a very difficult mindset that says, I'll give up my needs for the sake of what God wants. I'll give up my desires for the sake of encouraging my fellow believers. I'll surrender what I have a right to so that I might reach someone who is lost. It's that kind of love for God and for others, that doesn't mean now I break the rules. It means the rules become less and less necessary. If someone is consumed with a love for God and a sacrificial love for others, you don't need to tell him, thou shalt not murder. If someone loves God truly in their heart and loves others, you don't need to tell them, don't take what belongs to someone else. If you really love God and want to model His truth, you don't need to be told, thou shalt not lie. And so the commandments, though they are good and righteous and holy, cannot produce righteousness, but righteousness produces a natural conformity to them. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is that Spirit, the Spirit of the law that we've been talking about, the relationship. The Lord, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, as we approach the Father through the influence of Christ and the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. The rules entail bondage. Oh, I'd love to go and do that on Friday night, but I can't, you know, I'm a Christian, got those rules. Rules entail bondage. Relationship brings freedom to the point where I can say, look, from an earthly standpoint, that Friday night party sounds like fun, but I've been freed from that, and I know that that can't satisfy, and I know that that will damage me instead of help me, and because of my love for God, I don't want to hurt him by doing that which he has forbidden. Verse 18 is the climax, a well-known verse. We all, with open face, no more veil, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. With an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. As Moses saw his presence on the mountain, we see his presence through his word, through fellowship with the Holy Spirit, through communion with him daily in our private time, weekly or multiple times weekly in our gathering as a church. And moment by moment, as we meditate and reflect and converse and talk with him, that glory we experience with an open face, and then we're changed into the same image. That image of God that he created man and he created woman in to reflect him, that image marred by sin is gradually restored as we fellowship with him, as we become more like him, as we learn humbly to submit to him. That word changed is a word that is used only four times in the Bible, once here, twice in the Gospels in reference to Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, when before the eyes of the disciples he was gloriously transformed, transfigured, metamorphosized. And the other time in Romans 12 and verse 2, when Paul again is going to say, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we see that rules are about conformation, conforming to an external standard, whereas relationship is about transformation. I'm not just changing my behavior. God is changing me. From glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, from the lesser light that I currently enjoy to the greater light that I gain through exposure to and fellowship with him. As it were, I'm getting brighter and brighter as I learn to walk with God, as I learn to pursue Christ, forsaking any hope of my own righteousness, rejoicing in Christ's righteousness. I'm changed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Under rules, glory fades. But in a relationship, that glory can increase. If you're here today and haven't been experiencing that, maybe subconsciously, accidentally, even with the best intentions, as time has gone by for you and your relationship with God, it's primarily become about the rules and what I do and don't do, and how that affects me spiritually and impacts my relationship to God. Turn from that focus. Take that veil away. Remove that barrier. It's not about forsaking the rules. It's about rearranging our focus so that we are focused on Christ instead. And we focus on that relationship with him. And as we pursue him, he changes us. It becomes real. We experience that glory and we start to shine. You know, your fellow believers won't be encouraged. The lost won't be drawn to Christ because you're such a good rule keeper, because your standards are so high, even though those things are fine and many times a natural production of God's work in our lives. But people will be encouraged and drawn to Christ if you have a glow, if you have an obvious relationship with the one who gave his life for you, and your life has meaning because you are focused on him, pursuing him, abiding in him, and changing from one degree of glory to another into the same image. Let's pray together.